in the history of mankind. And then really tonight, I want to really focus on the humanity of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at the humanity in Gethsemane tonight, Gethsemane. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Pray with me, please. Almighty Heavenly Father, we come together tonight as brothers and sisters in Christ. We come together tonight as those who have the common bond of the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit. We come together as the redeemed. We come together as those whose sins have been forgiven. And Father, the bond that we share together, the joy that we share together, the anticipation of one day being with you, the reality that we share together, that our sins have been forgiven and that you are justified in forgiving our sins. Lord, we know that none of that would be possible if it wasn't for the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. If it wasn't for his willingness to be obedient to you to the point of death, even death on the cross. Tonight, Lord, our hearts are overwhelmed with a sense of gratitude towards you. And yet, Lord, gratitude does not seem at all a word that is powerful enough to express to you our thoughts tonight. Lord, to know that you gave up your only begotten Son, your one and only unique Son, to forgive us of our sins. And to know that the Son was so willing to be obedient to you. And to know the love of the Son for his Father. And the Lord, the commitment of the Holy Spirit to empower the Son to go through with the crucifixion. And the commitment of the Holy Spirit to regenerate all those for whom the Son died for, that we might have forgiveness of sins, that we might know you. Lord, these are thoughts that are beyond our human mind to completely comprehend. Lord, these are thoughts that we know one day we will spend all of eternity exploring and expanding. But Lord, tonight we pray that you would just be so pleased to just expand our minds a little more, to comprehend a little deeper the reality of the crucifixion of your Son. And Lord, we would ask that you would broaden our hearts to embrace this truth with all that we are. We pray this, Father, in the name of your Son, who is our Lord and who is our Savior. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can open them with me to Isaiah. I want to begin our time tonight reading the passage in Isaiah. Isaiah's prophecy to the people of Israel. It is important that we remember that this is a prophecy that is given specifically to the nation of Israel. When we think of Israel's rejection of their Messiah, it is really heartbreaking when you realize that Isaiah wrote this prophecy not for Gentiles, but he wrote this prophecy for Jewish people, for the nation of Israel. Of course, the prophecy that was fulfilled by the Messiah has meant great blessing for the Gentile, but it was given to the nation of Israel. I want to begin in Isaiah chapter 52, verse number 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. A great revelation will be revealed to these kings one day. Isaiah 53, verse number 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. I encourage you to take your hymnal and open it up to hymn number 157, The Love of God, hymn number 157. And then I'll ask you to stand with me as we sing together all the verses of hymn number 157, The Love of God. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. When years of time shall pass away, and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who hear refuse to pray, on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong. Redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels' song. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Thank you. You may be seated. And again, if you have your Bibles with me and you want to follow along, open them up now to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, and I'm going to begin reading at verse number 11. Matthew, chapter 27, verse number 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they are testifying against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, So the governor was quite amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Do you want me to release for you Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Well, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas for them. But having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off and put on his own garments, and put his own garments back on him and led him away to be crucified. As they were coming out, they found a man named Cyrene, named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. Before I go on and read this any further, if you go back up here to verse 28, it says they stripped him. Now that's happening after he was scourged. And to be scourged, he would have had to have his clothes taken off. So he's scourged and the clothes are put on. And you know what it's like to put cloth on an open wound. And so you can imagine what it was like when they stripped him of his clothes. But they stripped him of his clothes and they put the scarlet robe on him. And then they took the scarlet robe off. And they put his own clothes back on him. And then they took those off to crucify him. Three times he had his clothes ripped off. And with each time, more of his flesh is ripped from his body. Verse number 33. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. It always amazes me how simply the gospel writers describe the crucifixion. And they crucified him. That's it. There's no mention of the nails. There's no mention of the cross. They just crucified him. But with that simple phrase, they crucified him, they are driving the nails into his wrists. And they are driving the nails into his feet. And they are lifting him up on a cross. And he will hang there until he suffocates to death. They crucified him. Verse 36, and sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God." The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until about the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. I'd like us to go to the Gospel of John now, the Gospel of John, chapter 19, John, chapter 19, verse 25. John chapter 19, verse 25. Therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill Scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I don't know if there's three more powerful words than the simple words, it is finished. It is finished. All the wrath that you and I deserved was completely satisfied. When he said it was finished, he knew that the wrath of God had been lifted from him. He knew that his death had satisfied the wrath of God. It is finished. His job, his calling to go to the cross was now done. And then he, in full control of himself, bows his head and gives up his spirit. He stayed alive on that cross just long enough to endure the full brunt of the wrath that we deserved. And once it was complete, once it was satisfied, then he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And if you'd come back to the piano, I encourage you to take your hymnal and turn to hymn number 327, The Old Rugged Cross. And I would ask you to stand with me again, 327.
The emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Oh, the old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. In the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see.
The purpose of a Good Friday service is to give the church an opportunity to gather together as the body of Christ and to contemplate and to meditate the death of Jesus Christ, to fix their minds on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus by crucifixion and its subsequent burial and resurrection are a very defining moment in the history of mankind. Because it's through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we have our greatest definition, the greatest definition of God. When you look at the cross, you see God's justice clearly defined. God's justice meant so much for him, his justice that sin deserves death, that he would put his son on the cross. Now, one of the things that's important for us to understand is justice does not equal forgiveness. The two don't go together. It happened to me again. a couple weeks ago. I'm driving and I've been following the speed limit the whole trip. And for 2 minutes, I get over the speed limit and I get pulled over. And justice means I get a ticket. And yet I'm coming and I'm looking for forgiveness. If the police officer had forgiven me and not wrote me the ticket, that would not be justice. You cannot have forgiveness and justice unless, of course, there's mercy. And even then, how can you extend mercy and forgive and yet at the same time be just? You see the problem? God in His mercy wants to forgive us, but God in His justice can't forgive us unless there's a payment made for our sins that satisfies that justice. And when you see Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, on the cross, you see just how much God's justice means to Him. And yet you see that justice totally overcome with the mercy of God. On that cross, you see the wrath of God. Every little sin that man commits against God deserves an eternal weight of wrath. Why is that? Why is it if I just think a bad thought, for that one bad thought, I deserve an eternity of God's unmitigated wrath? See, we don't understand why that is, because we don't understand the holiness of God. God's holiness is beyond the human mind's ability to comprehend. And His holiness demands that every sin receive the unmitigated pouring out of His wrath. While Jesus is on that cross, I trust in Him. My sins are forgiven. So that means every sin that I ever have committed, every one of them, each little one deserving an eternal weight of God's wrath, He satisfied all that wrath. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, if you are a child of God, He was satisfying God's wrath for every sin that you've ever committed, for every sin that you've ever thought. He did that for all of the redeemed. Why? Because God is a God of love. It was God's love that caused Him to put His Son on the cross. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's not talking about a magnitude there. The so there means in this way, in this manner. You see, the cross is the most defining incident in all of humanity to define who God is. You want to know who God is? Look at the cross. Don't look at your circumstances. Don't look at the way life is dealing with you. Look at the cross. Look at the cross and see who God is. The cross also is very defining in that it defines humanity. It defines the sinfulness of man. The horridness of the cross, the crucifixion of the Son of God, it's a horrifying thing because man's sin is so horrifying. You see just how vile and how wicked. You see just how offensive your sin is when you look at the cross. The only way to truly comprehend just how offensive your sin is to truly understand what is taking place at the cross. The cross also clearly defines the path of eternal life. Clearly defines the path of eternal life. Because of the death of Jesus on the cross, man can have his sins forgiven and have the righteous deeds of Christ imputed to him. Because of the resurrection, man through faith in Jesus has the absolute assurance from God who cannot lie. The absolute assurance from God who cannot lie that he too will one day have a resurrected body and live throughout an eternity in the presence of the triune Godhead. Because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have the absolute assurance from God who cannot lie that we too, through faith in Jesus Christ, will receive a resurrected body. I believe that that's what the hymn writer is saying when he says that he will one day exchange the cross for a crown. It's the crown of righteousness. And that crown of righteousness refers to your glorified, resurrected body. The glorious truth is never more clearly defined than it is through the true understanding of the cross of Christ and his subsequent burial and resurrection. That's what meditating on the cross and contemplating the cross will do for you. It will give you an understanding of God that you will gain no other place. It will help you to see who you really are apart from salvation more than any other place. And it will give you the most absolute assurance that through faith in Jesus Christ, your sins can be forgiven. And you have the promise of a resurrected body. But tonight I would like us to focus our attention on an incident that happened in the life of Christ even prior to his arrest. My main focus tonight is not the cross. My main focus is this single incident in the life of Christ. Tonight I would like to draw your attention to the time of intimacy that Jesus had with his Father just prior to his arrest. Turn with me to Matthew 26 and let's go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26, verse number 36. Then Jesus came with him to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up! Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." You know, this period in Jesus' life is somewhat familiar probably to all of us. But I think sometimes we pass over it far too quickly. Spurgeon, when he was contemplating this portion of Scripture, he described it like Moses at the burning bush. And we need to hold it in such awe and reverence and treat it holy, like we take off our shoes standing on holy ground. We need to understand that we are looking here at the Son of God, but we are looking at the Son of Man. We are looking at Jesus. Jesus and his humanity sharing an extreme period of intimacy with his Father. We need to just set back and we need to picture not the disciples, not Peter and the sons of Zebedee, but to picture the man Jesus in praying to his Father. I think sometimes when we look at the life of Christ, whether we consciously say it or not, in the back of our minds are thinking, but he's the Son of God. You know, he can do that. He's the Son of God. And I'll give you a very poor illustration to make the point I'm trying to make. It's poor because it's an illustration on man's level. Some of you may know, you may not know, that my dad, before he poured himself into being a farmer, was a medical doctor. He was a medical doctor. We lived in a very small town, and my brothers and I played on the small town football team. It used to really aggravate my mother when one of us would get hurt. And I remember a time when my younger brother, John, got hurt, twisted his knee pretty bad. He was in pretty bad pain. And my mom could hear someone in the stands say, "Oh, that's all right. He's the doctor's son." You see, the idea there is just because he's the doctor's son, he doesn't really feel pain. You see, sometimes we look at the Son of God and we fail to understand. He feels pain. He had nerves just like we have nerves. He has fears. He has anxieties. He is fully man. And this evening, I want you to understand the man, Jesus. I don't think anywhere else in Scripture, I don't think anywhere else in the rest of eternity, you will ever get a greater picture of the humanity of Jesus. The humanity in Gethsemane. This is a holy sight. We should hush our mouths in awe at such pure devotion as the Son of Man towards His Heavenly Father. Mark tells us that He fell to the ground, and Luke tells us that He was on His knees. Mark literally says he fell to the ground and he cried out, "Remove this from me! Remove this cup from me! But not my will, Your will be done." You see, if I have struggles with emotions, it is because I don't know how to pray the way Jesus does. The way the man Jesus does. If I have a need as a child of God, if I'm struggling with something as a child of God, if I have turmoil as a child of God, if I have fear, if I have anger, if I have bitterness, if I have something that is tempting me to sin and I'm giving into it and I can't find victory, I believe it's because I don't know how to pray. I don't know how to pray like the Son of God knows how to pray. I don't know what it means to be a man who is under such indescribable sorrow like Jesus was. I don't know what it means to be a man like Jesus who is 100% dependent upon prayer. He knows the sorrow that's coming. And yet He's 100% dependent upon prayer. I don't know what it means to be a man like Jesus who becomes empowered through prayer. Understand, when He's done praying, God doesn't answer in the specific request that He's asking for, but what He really needs is power to go through this hour of agony and this hour of grief and this indescribable, humanly impossible to understand weight of the burden of the sin of the redeemed. But when He's done praying, He's going to His captors. He's not waiting for them to come to Him. He's not running and hiding. He's going out and He's meeting them. And never in His life up to the point of crucifixion do you ever get a sense that He is anxious, that He's worried. He's empowered. He's empowered with the power of God. This morning or this evening, what I'd like us to look at first is the sorrow. To get a handle on the sorrow of Jesus Christ. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And He said to His disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." This is a place that Jesus oftentimes goes to. It's a place that He is known to go to. We know this because Judas knows just where to go. Judas knows exactly where He's going to be at in this garden called Gethsemane. Some people believe that it was probably a privately owned part of the garden. And it could have very well been walled off with stone walls of a fence of stone. And there may have been an entrance. And the idea is that Jesus is in the stone area and there's an entrance. And He puts His disciples at the entrance. But then He takes the inner circle with Him. He takes Peter with Him. He takes John and James, the sons of Zebedee. He takes them with Him. And He walks back in further. And he stops there and He tells them to sit. He tells them to remain there and to keep watch. And He goes a little further and prays. One of the other gospel writers says He went a stone throw away to pray. You know, the apostles should have understood the imminent danger here. Jesus had just told them from the upper room to the garden. He had just told them that they were all going to abandon Him. Go back with me to verse 30. John chapter 26, verse 30, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. They went out from where? Out from the upper room. This is what we're studying in the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings. When Jesus is all done loving his disciples to the utmost in the upper room, he then sings a hymn and he goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Of course, before he gets to the garden, there's that time he spends alone in his intercessory prayer with his Father, the high priestly prayer. But verse 31, then Jesus said to them, sometime just before they get to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says this to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. That's at least the second time that night that Jesus has told Peter he's going to deny him. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. All the disciples said the same thing too. The very thought that they might abandon Jesus should have caused them to be alert. It should awaken them and cause them to be alert. Chapter 26, verse 2. You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is being handed over to be crucified. Handed over for crucifixion. They should have known that the crucifixion is coming. They've been told that they would desert the Lord. They've been told of a betrayer. They should have known to be on their guard. It says here that Jesus began to be grieved and distressed in verse 37. What has been Jesus' focus up to this moment, all night long? His focus has been on the disciples. We've been looking at this on Sunday morning. In the upper room, he is loving them to the fullness. His focus is totally on them. Now he comes to the garden, and it's like his focus is not so much on them anymore. And all of a sudden, the weight of bearing the sins of mankind is coming down upon him. And he began to be grieved and distressed. Grieved and distressed over the possibility of the desertion of 11. Maybe he's grieved and distressed because of the blatant injustice, because he'll be mocked and ridiculed by sinners. Obviously, he's grieved and distressed because he's going to be the sin bearer. The weight of being the sin bearer is coming down upon him. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. The thoughts of this is beginning to weigh down on Jesus. It's the sorrow of loneliness. Ben H. Price has written, it was alone the Savior prayed in dark Gethsemane. Alone he drained the bitter cup and suffered there for me. Alone, alone, he bore all alone. He gave himself to save his own. He suffered, bled, and died alone, alone. He's going to be completely abandoned by his Heavenly Father. Such reasons for sorrow weighing down upon him. You look at Luke chapter 22, verse 43. Don't turn there. I've got it right here in front of me. We begin to see the extent of this sorrow. In Luke 22, verse 43, we read, now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. The extent of his sorrow was so unbearable that it took an angel to come from heaven and strengthen him. And then the next verse we read, and being in agony, he was praying fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. He's so grieved and so distressed that he's sweating, perspiring, absolute drops of perspiration. Now, Kathy will tell you, when I get nerved up, I start to perspire. You know, all of a sudden I get kind of slimy, and I even get slimy Sunday mornings when I think I'm not going to get things ready in time for church. I start to sweat. But I never have ever got so anxious that I actually sweat drops of perspiration. I do not know that level of anxiety. But not only did Jesus have a level of anxiety where he literally started to perspire drops of perspiration. Drops began to come down his face. He was so anxious. Blood began to get mixed in with them because he's so anxious, and the body, the pores of his skin have loosened up to where the blood now is mixing together with the drops of perspiration. That's a level of anxiety that I can't even begin to comprehend. such heavy, heavy sorrow that Jesus went through. And he asks his disciples, he doesn't ask them, they're commands. Remain here is a command. It's a past tense command. Don't move. Keep watch is a present tense command. I really think here Jesus is trying to teach his disciples how to deal with stressful situations. I don't think he necessarily needed their help, but he wants them to learn how to handle stress, how to handle anxiety, how to overcome sin. Never was Jesus more tempted to sin than at this moment. If Jesus disobeys his Father, it is sin. Never was the weight of temptation greater than it is at this moment. And so what does he do? He starts to pray. He starts to pray. Verse 39. And he went beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, my Father." You know, the first aspect of Jesus' prayer that we see here is that he understood the principle of the presence of God. He understood what it was like to be in the presence of God. And he refers to God as his Father, my Father. Nor is also in the Gospels do you see where God is or Jesus is referring to God as my Father. Mark writes it like this. And he was saying, "Abba, Father." The most dearest way to refer to your Father within the Greek language. Abba, Father. Like Daddy, Father. Abba, Father. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. What makes Jesus' prayer so effective is he understood what it's like to be in the presence of God. When we are struggling beyond anything that we can comprehend, do we know what it's like to enter into the very presence of God? When we pray, do we understand we are entering into the presence of holiness, of God's holiness? Reuben Torrey has written, "We should never utter one syllable of prayer, either in public or in private, until we are definitely conscious that we have come into the presence of God and are actually praying to Him." Take a moment before you pray and just silently comprehend, I'm speaking with God. I'm speaking with my Father. I think man's flippant attitude towards entering into the presence of God through prayer reveals his extreme anemic view of God. If we truly understood God the way that Jesus did, we would understand what it means to go to prayer in the presence of God. But not only did Jesus understand the principle of the presence of God, he understood the principle of divine will. Of divine will. He says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." You see, the will of Jesus, the will of Jesus the man, was not to go through this. He's asking his Father, he's not saying, "Father, I won't do it," but he's asking his Father, "Is there any other way? Is there any other way that this can be done? Is there any other way that you can be both just and forgiving of sin and merciful at the same time? Can it be accomplished any other way?" See, he's given over to the will of the Father. Being given over to divine will requires one to put the interests of God over personal interests. To put the interests of God over personal interests. If you are struggling with unspeakable, undescribable anxiety and grief and worry, go into the presence of God. Recognize you are in the presence of Almighty God. Recognize that He is your Father. He loves you infinitely more than your earthly father could ever love you. He loves you with an absolute perfect love. He loves you. And give up your will for His will. Do not wish for your will. Understand the importance of putting His will over your will. In order to understand the principle of divine will in prayer, we also need to recognize that we must pray according to truth. You see, Jesus is praying according to truth. He knows very well that the Word of God has said he must go through this cross. He must walk this path. He understands the truth. If you're coming to God and you're recognizing his presence and you want to pray according to his divine will, put his will over yours, cast your will right out, want nothing but his will, and understand the Word of God. You can't know his will apart from the Word of God. You have to know Scripture. Mark chapter 14, verse 48. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the Scriptures." He knew he was going to go to that cross. He knew what God's answer was going to be. He knew what God's will was because he understood the Scriptures. He knew truth. A third principle that Jesus understands is the principle of fleshly weakness. The principle of fleshly weakness. Verse 40, "And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'So you men could not watch with me for 1 hour?'" Verse 43, "He came again and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy." Verse 41, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." The flesh is weak. You know, Jesus is not necessarily here referring to the body. Some translations translate this word body. It's sarx, which means flesh. Soma means body, and this isn't soma, this is sarx. It means flesh. Why is that important? Because he's not just talking about the physical inability to stay awake after it's been a long day. He's talking about the sinfulness of our flesh that keeps us from carrying out the spiritual discipline of prayer. You see, their spirit was willing. They were willing. Jesus was willing, or Peter was willing to go to death. He was willing to die for Jesus. He said, "I will not betray you. I will go to death." His spirit is willing. But his flesh, the sinfulness of his humanity, his humanness, is so weakened by his sin. We must understand the principle of our fleshly weakness. Luke tells us that he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. That's why they're sleeping, their sorrow. Have you ever become so overburdened with a grief and an anxiety and you're in a state of depression and all you can do is just sleep because you're so full of sorrow, you just sleep. But what you need to do is get up and pray. Get up and keep on praying. Man in his fallen state does not understand the weakness of his humanness. In our fallen state, we don't understand the weakness of our humanness, our sin. Yet Jesus, in his sinless state, he understands the weakness of his humanity. In his sinless state, he understood how weak he was. He knew he needed to pray. And here we are in our sinfulness, and we don't realize that our sinfulness weakens us. The fourth principle that Jesus understands is the principle of persistence. The principle of persistence. Verse 39. "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." He came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not watch with me for 1 hour." Verse 42. He went away again a second time, prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Verse 44. He left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Jesus is persistent in his prayers. You notice how long that Jesus says that the disciples couldn't stay awake while he was praying? For 1 hour. The first prayer went on for at least 1 hour. It isn't that he just blatantly said, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will," and turn around and go back to the disciples. No, he prayed for an hour, agonizing with his Father for an hour. He went back to the disciples, and he woke them up, and he went back and prayed the same thing again. The inference here is he prayed for another hour. He went back to them, they're still sleeping. He went and prayed a third time. Again, the inference is he prayed for another hour. This is a prayer that went on for several hours, pouring himself out to the Father until he gets the answer that he wants. What causes him to be so persistent? It's because he also understands the principle of expectancy. He expects an answer from his Father, and he keeps praying until he gets that answer. What Jesus really wants is he wants the strength to go through the hour. That's what he really wants. And that's when we see the power of his prayer there in verse 46. He's all done praying. He says in the last part of verse 45, "Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." Here comes the sinners. They're coming. He doesn't run and hide. He doesn't even stay there. He goes to them. "Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Understand the power of prayer. When you come into the presence of God, and when you pray according to His will, and when you overcome your fleshly, sinful way to keep from praying, and you persist in your prayer, and you pray expectantly, God will come to you, and He will answer you. He will answer you according to His will, and He will empower you. He will empower you to go through anything in life, to go through whatever it is that He has for you. Jesus dealt with the temptations of Satan through truth and prayer. God responded him by empowering him to courageously and confidently face his fears. What did Peter learn from all this? Did he learn anything? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, Peter writes, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." Peter learned, you must be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Because the end of all things is near. He's referring to the second coming of Christ. He's referring to the rapture. We love to talk about how we are in the last days. We are in the end times. Is that causing us to be of sound judgment? In that context, sound judgment refers to recognizing God's will concerning holy living. That's in that context. You read 1 Peter chapter 4, and Peter understands that you must recognize God's will when it comes to holy living. You must be willing to live a holy life to the point that Christ was willing to live a holy life. In that context, sound judgment means that you recognizing that sometimes suffering is part of God's will. Sound judgment for prayer means you recognize that sometimes suffering is part of the game. Sometimes it's part of God's plan. And in that context, you read chapter 4, in that context, sound judgment means you recognize death is the gateway to heaven. Pray with sound judgment. Pray understanding that God's will is for you to overcome your sin, to live a holy life. Pray with sound judgment. Pray with the understanding that sometimes God's will for you is suffering. Pray with sound judgment. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing can separate you from Christ. Not even death. Death is just the gateway to heaven. Pray with sound judgment and then be sober spirit. Don't allow the temporal things of life to cause you to waffle back and forth. Have sound judgment and be sober in your spirit for the purpose of prayer. Peter will go on in chapter 5, verse 6. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." I think Peter speaks from personal experience. I think he knows what it's like to give in to temptation, to give in to Satan. He knows what it's like to fail his Savior. He knows what it's like to deny Him. And he's learned through the example of his Savior, his Master, his Messiah, his Lord, that he must cast all of his anxieties upon God because God cares for him. The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 4, verse 15, For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. You think Jesus can sympathize with your weaknesses? He was suffering like we will never suffer. He knows what it's like to feel weak. He was a man just like we are. Flesh and blood, nerve endings, anxieties, fears, just like we are, except he'd never sinned. He never sinned. He knows what it's like to feel weak. He's your high priest. He's one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet he was without sin. You need someone to help you. No one can help you like Jesus. Go to the Lord. What trial are you facing? What difficulty are you going through? What trial? Christ was facing the cross. He was facing the cross. Where did he find the power to go through the cross? He went to his Father in prayer. And he prayed according to his Father's will. And he persisted in praying according to his Father's will until he felt his Father empower him to go through the cross. But for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and despised its shame. Where did that joy come from? It came from his Father. His Father helped him to fix his eyes on the joy. There is joy for every child of God. No matter what you're going through, there is joy on the other side of it. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight. And Lord, as some of the commentators have said, this passage is so holy and so beyond human recognition that it almost seems senseless to try to explain it. How can a human mind, how can a human tongue adequately expound this picture of the God-man who was 100% God, but who was also 100% man, weakened beyond anything we could ever comprehend, falling down on his knees, crying out to you. Oh Lord, what a beautiful, what a holy, what an amazing sight it is. Help us, Lord. Help us to be more like Jesus in our time of trial. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.